I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Psalm 5, as we continue with this series of messages we've been in this Psalm for the last couple of months, actually, with some breaks here and there due to different things. But nonetheless, as we proceed through a breakdown of the Psalm, considering eight different truths out of the Psalm, with sub-truths to each one of those eight main truths. Psalm 5, the title of our message, In the Time of Prayer, or the title of our series, In the Time of Prayer, or as a subtitle quoted directly out of the passage in verse number 2, Unto Thee Will I Pray. In the Time of Prayer. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would. Psalm 5, beginning of verse 1. To the chief musician upon Nehelath, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. So, here as we proceed with our message, we pick up the seventh main truth from this psalm as we've been considering in the time of prayer and what our focus should be, what our attitude should be, what our outlook should be as we engage in the time of prayer, and using the lessons taught us here in this psalm, Psalm 5, as David engages in his time of prayer, and we learn from that which is recorded in this psalm by him under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit about the time of prayer. Amen. Let's proceed then with the message. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll proceed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we proceed yet with the next truth and the next point of this study and of this psalm and of the lessons that are taught us from this psalm as recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning David's time of prayer and his manner of approach and his attitude and his outlook. And Lord, help us to be encouraged as well by this, as well as motivated to remain faithful in our time of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Clearly, what we see in this psalm is a time of prayer. David, no doubt, is engaging in his time of prayer. He talks about it in verses 1 through 3. At the end of, in verse number 1, give ear to my words. In verse 1 again, consider my meditation. Verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry. And clearly all of that is bound up in his time of prayer. For the end of verse 2, unto thee will I pray. Verse 3, he says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and we'll look up. This is David's time of prayer. And as he comes into this time of prayer, there are a number of things that we can see from this psalm about the time of prayer. First, we have learned about our dependence in the time of prayer. Our dependence. Who is our dependence in the time of prayer? The Lord our God is. Here specifically, David refers to him as my King and my God. the who in the time of prayer. My King and my God. When we go to God in prayer, when we're making requests, making our request known unto Him, seeking for His help in the matters of life, we need to approach Him with the recognition that He is our King, that He has all authority, and that He is our God, that He has all power. All authority and all power. Number two, when should we depend on the Lord, engage in this time of prayer and show our dependence in Him? When? Starting at the beginning of our day. In verse number three, He says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." At the beginning of his day, he began with prayer, began with showing his dependence on the Lord. How? How should we demonstrate this dependence in the Lord? We demonstrate by faith. David expressed it not by using the words believe or faith, but by saying, "and will look up." Those depressed and discouraged with life, those that are struggling with life, tend to be weighed down. But David, though he was under the burden of life, because he met with the Lord in prayer, and because his dependence was on the Lord in prayer and through prayer, was able to go through life looking up. Looking up, just simply saying, "I'm not weighed down by the problems of life." Looking up because he was looking to the Lord his God. Looking up because he was looking with expectation that the Lord God would enter in and do that which was wise and best on his behalf. He could engage with faith looking up. We also see our diligence in the time of prayer. Our diligence. That is, our time of prayer should not be something we do once and then forget about it for weeks on end, or even once in our day and then forget about it for the rest of the day. Rather, we see our communication. Our diligence includes communication. David referred to that as "my words." Give ear to my words. Prayer time is a time of direct communication with God. Amen? You actually communicate. You actually speak your heart. You actually speak your mind. You may not do it verbally outward, but you are in communication with God. Number two, our diligence is demonstrated in our persistence. Not only did David pray by communicating with God, but David continued, he said, "my meditation." That is, even when he was done, off his knees, engaging with the matters of life, with his work schedule, with his responsibility schedule and so forth, still, always, in the back of his heart, in the back of his mind, in the depth of his heart, there was a meditation of prayer on the Lord. "In all thy ways acknowledge me," God says in Proverbs 3. In all of his ways, he was always meditating in prayer. There was a type of constant prayer in his mind and in his heart as he went through his day. And then his intensity. He refers not only to "my words" and "my meditation," but he says, "my cry." Some matters of life require us to be all in when we pray. Amen? Some things we throw a quick prayer in, we just expect God to do or not do as He will, and we continue to move on through our life. But some matters of life just draw us out in fullness of a cry. We either cry for help, "Oh God, help me, help me," or we cry in grief as the tears run, but it is fully more intense. And there are Bible terms for this. Not only the term prayer, but the term supplication. Supplication has more to do with not just asking, but begging. Every parent knows the difference between a child who asks and a child who begs. Sometimes they beg when you've told them no and they should stop, but you understand the difference, certainly. And God says there are times when we pray, we ask, but there are other times when we have to supplicate. We have to engage in intense praying, maybe even fasting and prayer. Prayer with fasting and sackcloth can be involved, but there is a greater intensity sometimes in our prayer life. So our dependence, our diligence in the time of prayer, our confidence in the time of prayer. Our confidence is the character of the God to whom we pray. Our dependence is God. Our confidence is, what kind of God is He? Amen? David's specific problem had to do with his enemies. He mentions that later in the psalm. He says in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies." In verse 9, he talks about them. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. So his enemies were not just personal enemies that he just had a personal conflict with, but they were the wicked. They were the ungodly. They were rebels against God and thus enemies against God's servant. And so the characteristics of God upon which David focused his attention in this psalm were those matters of God's relationship to ungodliness, God's relationship to wickedness, God's relationship to the ungodly and the wicked. And he expresses that confidence in verses 4 through 6. First, in verse 4, he expresses that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." In verse 5, he expresses that God hates all workers of iniquity. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And in verse 6, he expresses that God will destroy the ungodly. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Now, in our prayer lives, we've noted this in the past, so we note it yet again. In our prayer lives, not always are we praying about issues of enemies, right? Sometimes we're praying about matters that don't even involve other people per se. Financial issues, health issues, circumstantial issues, just trouble and problems in life that may not even involve really the decisions or the attacks or the manner of other people against us or toward us. And so the characteristics of God upon which we may set our confidence could be altogether different characteristics of God than David emphasizes here. So I want to bring out what David emphasizes in this psalm because we're going through the psalm. But I also want to teach you the principle. In the time of prayer, you depend on God. You show that by focusing on Him as the one with all authority, the King, and the one who has all power, God. You do that by starting your day in prayer, and you do that by looking up in faith, expecting God to work in His time and in His way, with His power and in His wisdom. You show your dependence. You continue in diligence of dependence on God by communicating with Him daily, by continuing to have a heart of prayer throughout the day, and even by spending intense times of prayer with God, expressing your cry, whether they be through a cry for help or a cry of grief or just the intense moan and cry of the heart to God, you express that, and then you come to a place of confidence. The confidence is the God to which I pray, the God upon which I place my dependence, is a God who can deal with this and is a God who cares for me to deal with this. And whatever your problem is, the characteristic of God is there to meet the problem. Amen? If it's a financial problem, He is the one that can supply all need. If it's a health problem, He is the one that can heal all disease. If it's a circumstantial problem, He is the one that will work all things together for good. If it's a sin problem, He's the one who's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If it is a people problem, He is the one in whose heart is the hand of the King. If it's an enemy problem, He is the one that can defend His servants from their enemies. It matters not what the problem is. There's a characteristic of God that meets the problem. Amen? And that's our confidence. Not a confidence in us, a confidence in Him. That led us then to our faithfulness in the time of prayer. For if we're going to put our dependence on God and have confidence for God to move on our behalf, then we must in fact be walking in faithfulness with Him. If we're one of the wicked, we can't expect God to be on our side. We must be walking in faithfulness with Him. And so we see that in verses 7 and 8 of the psalm, our faithfulness. David said, "As for me, but as for me," in contrast to the wicked he mentioned in verse 4, 5, and 6, the wicked whom God takes no pleasure in, the wicked whom God hates as all workers of iniquity, the wicked whom God will destroy, who He will abhor. But in contrast, David says, "As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. I'm not looking for your judgment, your hatred, your abhorrence upon me. I'm looking for your mercy. And I expect that I can receive your mercy. Why? Because I'm walking in faithfulness with you at the present time. I'm not among the wicked. I'm not among the workers of iniquity. I'm not among the rebellious and the deceitful. I am one, verse 7, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. He mentions, first of all, the fear of the Lord. He walks in the fear of the Lord. Second, he mentions that he continues in the worship of the Lord. The fear of the Lord means that the Lord has priority in everything. The worship of the Lord means that He is exalted in your life through everything. And then the obedience of the Lord. Verse 8, he says, lead me, O Lord. Why does he want the Lord to lead him? So that he can follow. So that he can obey. In thy righteousness because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. I want God to lead and I will follow. I will obey. The fear of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, the obedience of the Lord. Then we considered a couple of weeks back, our trial. Now, David's trial was specific again. So the other principles, our dependence, our diligence, our faithfulness in the time of prayer, these are general principles that apply no matter what the case is. But David's expression of confidence and David's expression of his trial were specific to his case. Our trial may be different than his was. Thus, our confidence, though generally will be and should be in God, may be in a different characteristic of God than David specified. But what was his trial? His trial was that there was no faithfulness in his enemies. Verse 9, for there's no faithfulness in their mouth. His trial was that they, his enemies, those against him, were full of very wickedness. He says, their inward part is very wickedness. Finally, he expresses that they were as an open sepulcher in bringing death and destruction, or at least that was their desire, to bring death and destruction into his life. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Then we consider our request. Now again, this is specific to David's case. So the confidence that David had was in specific characteristics of God related to a specific trial. But in general, the confidence in the time of prayer is in the character of God that relates to the trial we're facing, whatever that trial may be. And we should express that trial to God. David expressed it. He went to God and he expressed, this is what I'm dealing with. This is the problem. These are the people I'm facing. This is the issue that is a burden upon me. And he expressed it. He laid it out. And then he asked for God to move in relation to that specific problem. That was his request. Now, he had earlier made the request, lead me. Give me direction in life. But now he makes the request, deal with my problem. Verse 10, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. His request here is, destroy thou them. That is, let God work. And that's really the first principle of our prayer when we make request. Lord, here's my problem. I have confidence in you to deal with the problem because these are your characteristics. And now, Lord, I'm asking you, work on my behalf. Step into the problem and work. Step into the problem and administer your grace and administer your mercy and administer your power and work in this matter. David says it as, destroy thou them. David's problem were his enemies. So destroy them, Lord. Work on my behalf. Remove the enemies from my life. Take their oppression and take their mockery and take their reproach and take their persecution and deliver me from it. Deliver me by removing them. Now, maybe the problem God has to deal with in your life is not a personal problem. That is a problem with people. Maybe again, it's some other kind of problem. And you say, Lord, here's my problem. I trust in you as a God that can do this and this and this, as a God who is characterized by this and this and this. And now I'm asking you to work in my problem. David's second mention, not only destroy thou then, that is, let God work, but let them fall. That is, let the problem go away. In particular, these people, and here he says, let them fall by their own counsel and then cast them out because of their rebellion. So work, God. Take away the problem and remove it such that it doesn't touch me anymore. Cast it away. And that brings us now this morning to our seventh truth, and there are eight total of them, and that is our hope. We've considered our dependence, our diligence, our confidence, our faithfulness, our trial, our request, our hope. What is our hope? When we come to the Lord in prayer, what is our hope? Well, if we're talking about what we desire, if that's what we're talking about, we're using the word hope as in a desire, then what we desire is that before we get off our knees, the problem is gone. That's our desire. But that's not what I'm talking about when I say our hope. I'm not talking about what we wish for. I'm not talking about what we desire for. I'm talking about what is it we can expect to happen. Here, the Bible usage of the word hope is not the word or the idea of wishing and just getting what you wish for. The idea of, and that's what everybody thinks Christmas is about, right? You wish for things and then you get whatever you wish for. But that's not really what Christmas is all about. Did you know that? I'm stepping off my message for a moment to the soapbox, right? You know, Christmas is all about the fact that regardless of what we wish for, God knew our greatest need. Number one greatest need. And He gave the greatest gift to meet our greatest need. Amen? He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross and rise again from the dead and then ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father, all to provide us with an eternal Savior from our greatest need, our sin and its condemnation. Christmas isn't about looking into a wish book catalog. Actually, young people don't even know what that is anymore today, do they? A wish book catalog. Now they just go online. Everything's all online now. I'm not even sure if those companies even produce those types of catalogs because, you know, the cost involved in that versus putting it online, why do it? But, you know, looking into a wish book catalog and going to the toy section and circling pretty much everything on every toy section page and saying, this is what I want for Christmas. That's not what it's about. What it's about is a celebration of the fact that we had a need that was deeper than we could imagine, greater than we could possibly solve, and God made the greatest sacrifice to meet that greatest of needs. Amen? That's what Christmas is really about. That's what it's really about. Regardless of what the world thinks it's about, that's what it's really about. And did you know that there's a great many of people in the world who, though the greatest gift ever given to meet the greatest need they ever have, don't want it? It's not what they wish for. But still, it is their hope or expectation if they'll put faith in Jesus Christ. It's available. That's really what he's talking about here. Our hope is not what you wish for. Our hope is what you can expect God to do. That is our hope. And I want you to notice the believer's hope in the time of prayer. The first truth we have is found in verse number 7. I've mentioned it a number of times when we've read the verse, but the first hope or the first expectation in our time of prayer that we can expect from God if we're walking faithfully with Him, if we put our dependence on Him and take our confidence from who He is, expressing our prayer to Him in the time of prayer, our hope is God's mercy. Number one, our hope is God's mercy. verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. In the multitude of thy mercy. Now David was expressing this as a form of contrast, first of all. Notice what he had said in the three verses before. If you look over here, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So, if we were to illustrate this, on the one side, we have God looking upon a group, the wicked, the rebellious, the ungodly, and there is, He pours out hatred on them, He abhors them, His judgment is upon them. The Bible says that He won't allow them to dwell with Him in favor. Evil will not dwell with thee. They do not stand in your sight. You hate the workers of iniquity. You'll destroy them. That's on that side. But on the opposite side, on the other hand, he says, but as for me, I'm not in that group of the wicked, the workers of iniquity. I'm not in that group. Your attitude, your behavior toward them is hatred and abhorrence and judgment and outpouring of wrath. But I'm one of your faithful servants. And as one of your faithful servants, I come to you in prayer. As one of your faithful servants coming to you in prayer, I pour out my heart and I lay out my problem and my need before you and I ask for your help. And what is it that I can expect? When I come to you in prayer, I come expecting what? He says in verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house to pray, into thy house in the fear of the Lord, into thy house for worship, into thy house to seek direction, but I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Their expectation should be judgment. Their expectation, the expectation of the wicked, they should be, though they generally don't, but because God behaves toward them with hatred and abhorrence and judgment and outpoured wrath, that's what they should expect. But what can the faithful servants of the Lord expect when they come to the Lord in prayer? They can expect Him to be merciful and not just to be to pour out little tidbits of mercy, but to pour out, what's the phrase that David uses? I will come in the multitude of thy mercy. Our hope is the merciful nature of God, and our hope is that as a merciful God, God doesn't just give mercy on a rare occasion to a rare individual here and there. But God shows mercy to every faithful servant. And it's not just that He gives mercy to every faithful servant, not only with rare number of individuals, but with every faithful servant of God, there's an expectation of God's mercy. And second, it's not just to every faithful servant of God that I can get mercy once or twice or three times in my lifetime on these rare occasions, but we can expect the mercies of God all throughout our life. Does not the Word of God tell us in Lamentations that His mercies fail not? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There's a multitude of God's mercy. What is mercy? I know generally the way we define it when we're thinking in the realm of the gospel and salvation, we say the grace of God is God giving us a gift we don't deserve. And the mercy of God is God withholding from us the judgment that we do deserve. So grace is something you don't deserve, getting a gift, a good thing that you don't deserve. And mercy is not experiencing what you do deserve. Well, that's a righteous application, a truthful application in the realm of salvation, but it doesn't actually reveal to us the base definition for the word mercy. It's actually an application for the base definition of mercy, but it's not actually the definition for mercy. The definition for mercy is this: helping in a time of need. Helping in a time of need. You may or may not deserve it per se. Most of the time, it's not earned in any way. But see, when we think, because of that definition with regard to salvation, when we think withholding that which we deserve, we always then relate mercy to judgment. Mercy is always a come in the multitude of thy mercy, that is, that he won't judge me for my sin. Well, actually, that's not always the case. The Bible sometimes talks about someone showing mercy when there was no sin involved one way or the other. To illustrate that, the parable Jesus told of the good Samaritan. And remember, there was the man who was beat up and left for dead on the side of the pathway there. And then one walked by. Who was that? A priest walked by, right? And Saul went on the other side of the road. Then a scribe walked by, and he also, or a Levite, sorry, walked by, and he avoided him as well. Neither one showed mercy. Then the Samaritan came up, and the Bible says that the Samaritan showed mercy to the man. Now, does that mean that the man had in some way done the Samaritan wrong, and the Samaritan withheld righteous judgment from the man? No, it has nothing to do with that. Has everything to do with the fact that the Samaritan saw a man in need and he helped him. Now, had the man earned that help? No. But he wasn't withholding any judgment from the man that he deserved. He was just giving help to the man regardless of whether the man deserved it or not. He didn't know anything about the character of the man. He didn't know anything about the personal life of the man. There was no direct relationship with that man. He met a man who had a need and he helped him. That's showing mercy. That's what it is. Now, can mercy involve holding back judgment that we deserve? Well, yeah, sure. Think about it like this. If I'm in a courtroom and I've been found guilty of a crime that I have in fact committed, all right, so I committed the crime, and they have enough evidence that they have found me guilty for it, which is all righteous, all true and righteous. What's my need? My problem is that I'm going to be punished in some way. Let's suppose it's far enough back that my crime was worthy of death and they're going to hang me. I know they don't do that anymore at this day and time, but that's where we're at. Okay, they're going to hang me. But for whatever reason, the judge or the people involved in the jury that are involved in making the judgment, they say, we do find him guilty of this crime, but we are going to show him mercy. What are they saying? They're saying, because of his crime, here's his problem. He's about to die. He's about to be judged to the gallows to die. But we're going to help him in his problem. We're going to deliver him from that problem. He's not going to die. We're going to show him mercy. So it is true that in the issue of salvation, when God holds back the condemnation that I deserve, He is showing me mercy. That is, my problem is condemnation. His mercy is delivering me, helping me by removing me from that condemnation. The man who was beat up, his problem was he was all beat up, left for dead, bleeding out, and somebody came along and tended to his wounds and then put him up in a, maybe not a hospital room, but a room where he could recovery, a recovery room, put him up, was willing to pay the whole bill, and so forth. That was his problem, and that was the mercy shown to help him in his problem. Everybody follow me on this? So when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we seek for mercy from God in prayer, it's not just the idea. of, Lord, I've sinned, I'd like your mercy to forgive me. Now, if you've sinned against God and you go to him and you ask him to forgive you, he is showing you mercy. What do you deserve for your sin? Even as a believer, what do we deserve for our sin? The wages of sin is death. Every time, it doesn't matter whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, the wages of sin, what is deserved for sin, is always death. And when God gives forgiveness and when God gives cleansing, that's mercy. He's delivering you from the problem. Sin has corrupted you, but he cleanses you. He's helping you in your problem. That's mercy. Sin has caused you to be guilty, but he forgives you of that and wipes your record clean of that so you can re-engage in fellowship with God, which is a third problem we had. We as believers commit sin against God. We now have God's anger upon us. We now have sin's corruption in us, and we now have a broken fellowship with God. We then go to God in repentance and we say, Lord, show mercy, forgive me, cleanse me, so forth. What's he doing? He pours out mercy and he solves each of the problems. Number one, the wrath of God is removed because he forgives the sin. That's mercy. He solved the problem. Number two, he cleanses the corruption that is upon me, transforming me in the spirit of my mind, right? Renewed in the spirit of my mind. What's he doing? Solving yet another of my problems. That's his mercy. Number three, he restores me to his fellowship. My third great problem was that I had a broken fellowship with God. He shows mercy and he brings me back into fellowship with him. He solves yet that third problem. We know that a fourth problem could be circumstantial consequences from my sin. And God may show mercy in those cases and help me deal with those consequences as well. All of that is the mercy of God. But you know, you don't go looking to go to God in prayer for mercy just when you've sinned. You can go to God looking for mercy when there's any problem in your life. Any problem. Whatever the problem is, you go to God and you say, God, I'm looking for you to help me in the problem. What are you asking for? Mercy. Here's a problem. I need help. Your help is mercy. And what is your hope? What is your hope? That God is a God of mercy. That God is a God who is full of mercies. That God is a God of a multitude of mercy. That's your hope. God's mercy. Number two, not only God's mercy, but God's defense. Your second hope, the second hope of the believer in a time of prayer is God's defense. Look at number 11, verse number 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Again, David places this as a type of contrast. He had just gone through his case, his trial, his problem. Verse number 9, there's no faithfulness. Actually, verse 8, because of mine enemies. Then he describes his enemies. Verse 9, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. His request, destroy them, thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Here's my problem. Here's my request. And here's my hope. My hope is that God defends his faithful servants. He defends them. Let me ask you here this morning, not only how many of you say, I need God's mercy every day. I have problems every day. And when you go to the Lord in a time of prayer, what you're seeking for is for God to help you in your problem. That is, show mercy. And your hope is, your expectation is, that God is a God full of mercy. He's got plenty of mercy. He pours out a multitude of mercy to help you in your time of need. Aren't we not even told in Hebrews that we go to the throne of grace looking for grace or for mercy and grace to help in time of need? But also that God defends us. God defends us from those who attack. Not every problem that we have is somebody willfully attacking us, but when there are such times, God is a defender of his faithful servants. I know many of us might say, well, right this moment, I don't have any enemies on the attack. Actually, there's a question for you. How many of you right now in your life have someone, you're walking faithful with God? That assumes one thing. You're the one walking faithful with God. You're walking faithfully with God, and because of your faithful walk with God, you have some enemy or enemies that are against you. Anyone right now have that? Some of you might say, well, yeah, but we're not talking about it. Actually, I'm going to tell you this. Every faithful servant of God has that every day, because the devil's against you. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. There's not a single day that a faithful servant of God doesn't have at least one enemy trying to tear him down or her. Number two, the ungodly world is against the faithful servants of God. You may not every day be facing a specific individual one, but the system is not set up to support you. The system is set up to tear down the faithful servants of God. Number three, the government of the United States of America is becoming more and more and more ungodly and more and more and more anti-godly. I don't just mean anti-godly in their policies. I mean anti-the godly. It's coming. We're getting more and more of this. It's coming. It's already happened in another country that a particular set of parents has had their child removed from them because they would not support certain lifestyles that their 9-year-old or 11-year-old, I can't remember the age particularly, somewhere in that range, wanted to choose. And the parents wouldn't support it. And the government took the child away and said that the parents were abusive because they wouldn't support the lifestyle choices of the child. Just a heads up to any government official that may be listening to any broadcast that I'm, you know, putting out. If I had children and they chose certain sinful lifestyles, I would not support them either. I wouldn't do it. If the government says to me, you're required to, I'd say, with all due respect to this court, I stand contempt of this court. I will not do it. Because I'd rather obey God than man. If they say, then we will take your children away from you, I will say, that now is the choice of the government and my child. My choice is to obey God. If my child's choice is to rebel against God and the government's choice is to take that rebel away from my care and my responsibility, then there's not anything I can do about that. Now, some might say, well, isn't that, you know, just... doesn't that emotionally rip your heart out? I'm sure it would emotionally rip my heart out. But I also would recognize, even as that was occurring, I would recognize that that was in fact a consequence of my child's own rebellious choice. As hard as that is to say about a 9 or 10 or 11-year-old. But I cannot disobey God and bow down to my child or the government. And I'm here to tell you it's coming. A lot of these things happen in other countries, and it takes maybe 20 years, 30 years to get here. Things seem to be moving faster of late, though, don't they? Things used to take a generation or two to catch up. Now it seems like it's taking a week or two. But that's the kind of world society starting to develop through the means wherein the world is coming back together in a full world communication. Interesting how the Lord God on purpose divided the world by dividing their means of communication. And now the world is coming back together because it's developing a worldwide means of communication. And interesting that when the world comes together with this worldwide means of communication, it doesn't grow more moral, but actually grows less moral. Which is exactly what God declared if He hadn't divided the languages, that immorality would grow that much faster. And these are all signs that things are getting closer and closer and closer to the final end of things. I'm not declaring to you that it will happen in my lifetime or in this generation. I don't know any of that. I just know that these are signs that we just keep getting that much closer. And by the way, every day you're a day closer. When we're not getting further away, we're getting closer. But here's where we are. But what is our expectation, regardless of how dark the world gets, regardless of how ungodly and immoral it gets? What's our expectation? What's our hope? Our confidence is in God, and our expectation is, or our request is, God, will you work? And our expectation is, what will God do? Number one, He will pour out His mercies. Number two, He will defend His faithful servants. And then number three, the third expectation or the third aspect of our hope is God's blessing. God's blessing. In verse number 11, we see God's defending His faithful servants. Because thou defendest them, that is, those that put their trust in thee, rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, the ones that put their trust in thee, the faithful servants of the Lord, like David is as he's writing this psalm. Why can they shout for joy in the midst of persecution, in the midst of darkness? Why can they rejoice? Because God defends them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. There's the multitude of His mercies. There is the defense that God gives, and there is the blessing that He pours out. Brethren, that's our hope. If we're the faithful servants of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, expressing righteous worship to the Lord, and seeking to follow the Lord in obedience, follow His leading and direction in our lives in obedience, then when we come to Him in the time of prayer, we have a hope. I'm not talking about our wish. How many of you, when you pray, wish, your wish is the problem goes away right away? Isn't that everybody's desire when they pray? Well, let's be honest about it. We don't like problems. And when we go to prayer, we're going to God with a problem. We want God to work. And we want God to work right now. And we want God to work right now in such a way that it's all gone. Just take it all away. What we really would wish for is that it never had started to begin with. I'm not talking about our wish. I'm talking about our hope. That is, what can we expect from God when we, who are walking faithfully with Him, come to Him in the time of prayer? We can expect His mercies. We can expect His defense. We can expect His blessing. What kind of blessings does God give? Well, He just dumps money out of heaven. Well, that's a blessing God can give. That is a blessing that God has sometimes given. But the primary blessings of God that God gives are not, for the New Testament believer, materialistic blessings. Can He give materialistic blessings? Has God blessed any of us here today in a material way? Have any of us experienced any material blessing from God in our lifetimes? Sure we have. But the greatest blessings of God are not financial. The greatest blessings of God are not even physical, that is, health solutions. The greatest blessings of God are spiritual. Can He solve our health problems? Has He solved health problems for us? Has He answered prayers and helped us in our time of need on various occasions? But the greatest blessings of God are spiritual. Far greater than even financial or health solutions. Spiritual. And so we can expect His mercy. We can expect His defense. We can expect His blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your word as given to us in this psalm. And we pray, Lord, as we come in a future week to the one and final truth to be considered, that is, in what to rejoice, our rejoicing. What is it that we can go to God and praise Him for? And we'll see that in a future week. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to continue to grow in faithfulness with You, so that in our time of prayer, we come to pray in faith. And in that faith, we have hope that our God will indeed work on our behalf in His way and His time, pouring out His mercies, granting His defense, giving His blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.